we continue in the book of Ruth. Last week, we got as far as the funerals. We read in verse 3 that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion, Mahlon meaning sickly, and Chilion meaning annihilation, they died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, Lord, we live in a fallen world, and often things happen to us that break our hearts, that we do not understand. But we pray as we meditate on this history, Lord, that you would show us how behind all the disaster in this little family, you are working to bring glory to yourself and ultimately to bring our Savior into the world. We thank you, Lord, for giving us this text and this time together to contemplate it, and pray that you would guide our meditations, that we might be strengthened and encouraged in our witness to you and our service for you. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So we have this little family with the death running through it. The husband is gone, the sons are gone. And we must understand that in the culture of the time, a single woman had no honorable profession by which she could support herself. She depended on her husband for support. And when he was gone, the presumption was that she would have sons and they would take care of her. And so everything is manageable from Naomi's point of view until the point that her sons have died. Now, not only is she destitute of any support, but her daughters-in-law also have no support. And she's left trying to deal with this. Dan reminded us last week that they had left Bethlehem, the place of bread, the house of bread. That's what the name Bethlehem means. It was the house of bread. There had not been bread there. There had been famine. And they had chosen to leave. Others had stayed behind, apparently. Boaz didn't leave, and he didn't starve in the interim. They had left. We'll leave that up to the Lord's guidance of them. They certainly had precedent in the book of Genesis for doing that. But it rather seems that they may have stayed longer than they should have. They went to sojourn. Then they continued. I've given you a little diagram here of how the words work. They went to sojourn. They continued there. And then they dwelled there. And the Hebrew word to dwell means to settle down, or actually to sit down. To say sit down in the chair is the same as to dwell in a place. Okay, you're settled now. You're part of the resident culture there. And while they were there, the boys took wives of the women of Moab. Now, we discussed the legal constraints on this last week. Moab was not among the forbidden countries. It wasn't one of the countries that they drove out. In fact, they were not at war with them when they came through that part of the world. But anybody who knew the history of the Old Testament, which ought to have included Naomi and her sons, would understand that when the Israelites arrived on the plains of Moab, on the east bank of the Jordan, just before they crossed over into Jericho, the king of Moab hired Balaam to curse them. The Lord would not let Balaam curse them, but Balaam apparently did tell the king of Moab how he could get the Lord to curse them by seducing them. And so I put a verse in here, Numbers 25, verse 1. Israel abode in Shittim. This is this area on the east bank of the Jordan. And the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And with that in your national history, you would think people would be a little bit cautious about marrying the daughters of Moab. You think this is probably not the best stock from which to select your partners. One would have hoped that Elimelech would have been eager to return to the land of promise, the land that God gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob once the famine had let up. But no, he was a little bit getting comfortable there, and then when he died, the boys had some friends, and they were not eager to return, And then finally the Lord took them out of the way. I think he's taking them out of the way precisely in order to get them to go back. But in any event, they dwelt there. That now they settled down about 10 years. This is verse 4. And in verse 5, Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left, abandoned, bereft of her sons and her husbands. And now she's in a pickle. There's nobody to support her. And of course, she's a foreigner in Moab. She'd become comfortable there, but that doesn't mean that she could naturally go to anybody there. It wasn't her daughter's family's responsibility to support her. By marrying her sons, they joined her family. So she's hopeful now, maybe in Bethlehem, there's somebody that would offer us some charity. We can go there and be beggars, and the Lord will at least provide some minimal amount of food for us. So in verse 6, she arose with her daughters-in-law. Now, if you arise, if you are seated and you arise, that's a reversal of direction. Right? They were dwelling in the land of Moab, but I've told you that the Hebrew word for dwell is to sit. They were sitting in the land of Moab, and Naomi arose. She got up. That's the first step in the right direction. She's going to turn this around now. She arose in order to return from the country of Moab. And so we have a verb here, return, that pops up for the first time. We're going to see a lot of this verb in this chapter. It's the red dots in this plot here, and the blue dots are the verb that means to go. We saw it once at the beginning where it said that Elimelech went to Moab. Look how often here we see references to returning and going, and it basically drops off at the end of the chapter. This chapter is moving. The family is moving back into the land. Her complacency has been overcome. She's got to do something. The Lord is nudging her back. Go back. Go back. Her sons should have said that when their father died. They should have said, Mama, let's go back home. Let's pick up Daddy's field. We'll farm that. Everything will be fine. But they didn't. They were comfortable there, so the Lord had to get them out of the way. And now finally she's alone. Finally she gets up off her duff. Instead of sitting there, she's going to arise. She's going to return. They had continued there. They're going to go forth now, back to the country of Israel, back to Bethlehem. For, verse 6, she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. This is the first time that the Lord is mentioned explicitly in the book. It's not the first time he's acted. The famine would have been from his land as well, particularly if it is the invasion of the Midianites that's mentioned in the book of Gideon, because that was specifically because the people had departed from the Lord and the Lord had sent the Midianites to chastise them. He is the one who has taken away Elimelech. He is the one who has taken away the boys. And over again in the book, we're going to see him working behind the scenes to accomplish his purposes. Wherefore, verse 7, she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. Going forth in verse 7 reverses the statement in verse 2, they continued there. No, we're not going to stay here any longer. They're going to go forth, go out of the land of Moab. Went to return to the land of Judah. Now, verse 7 is repeating many elements from the first part of verse 6. Verse 6 says, she arose, here she went forth. Verse 6 mentions Moab, the fields of Moab, the country of Moab. This verse says she went forth out of the place where she was. Verse 6 says she was going to return, and here we are told explicitly she's going to return unto the land of Judah. And we'll talk about the purpose of that repetition in just a second. But I want to step back from these first 7 verses now and show you a beautiful little bit of structure that's going on here. And there are some fairly technical things going on. So some of this will be devotional and useful to you, but some of this will be of interest to the linguistic geeks in the group. So those who are really interested in how these mechanisms work, I'll point out some of those to you. Notice, first of all, in verse 1, In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And what do we read in verse 6? She'd heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Notice the contrast between the judges and the Lord. The judges weren't able to feed the people. They were set up by God. They were called. They were established. And in this political season, we always need to remember that God is the one who sets up political rulers, and they are subject to him, and he will use them to accomplish his purposes. They can fight against him, but in doing so, they will really end up serving him. But the judges were unable to prevent the famine. The Lord here gives his people bread. There's a little background reminder of where our trust needs to be. Now, as we go down in verse 1, a certain man at Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country or the fields of Moab. He thought he could grow things there perhaps better than he could in Bethlehem. He and his wife and his two sons. Notice then at the end of verse 2, they came into the country of Moab and continued there. You see this repetition here? These are almost exactly the same thing. In between the two, beginning of verse 2, is a list of names. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. The name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. If you left that out, the story would just go on perfectly well. You don't need to know all that at this point. A lot of that you don't have to know at all. It's kind of entertaining to us to realize that one son was named Sickly and the other was named Annihilation. And it's ironic to realize that this man who moves away from the land of God is the one whose name claims God is my king. That adds color to it. This is like a footnote. And the repetition of the context here, which is what I would call an external inclusio, the verses don't belong to the name list. The verses belong to the context. They set off that beginning of verse 2 just as we would in modern text put a footnote in the text. Oh, by the way, you might enjoy these names. I'm going to put them down here for you, and it'll help you to understand some of the significance of what's going on in the background. The main point of this element in the chiasm is that they went into the land of Moab. Corresponding to that over here, we have a couple statements that they went back to the land of Judah from the fields of Moab. So verse 6, she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country or the fields of Moab. And then at the end of verse 7, wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So the second element is about going and coming. Going and coming. The third element in verse C, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left. She was abandoned. Notice how similar that is to verse 5. Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them, and the woman was left. Same word. She was abandoned. So here is the Lord successively taking away the menfolk. Elimelech won't lead them back. Get him out of the way. Boys, you can do your job. They won't lead her back. Take them out of the way. What are you going to do, Naomi? But in the middle here, in the section that I've labeled D, verse 4, they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they sat down there about 10 years. When you have a chiastic structure like this inverted structure, you can have the same number of elements on both sides, in which case it's just a way of breaking down the topics and giving you a little topic outline. But when you have an odd chiasm with an unmatched element at the center, it deserves special attention. It becomes the focal point of the structure. And the focal point of the structure is that Orpah and Ruth join the family. As we read through the story, it seems to me that the whole purpose of this famine was to get Ruth back into the land of Canaan, into the land of Israel. God wanted Ruth in the genealogy of the Messiah. He was going to bring her back to do that. He also brings her back to care for Naomi in some very special ways, as we'll see. But it really the structure really puts our focus on these girls. And as we'll see, between the two of them, it is Ruth is the one who ends up really shining. One thing here that you may find a little bit curious is that if we start off A, B, C, and then D, we expect to go C, B, A, but then B gets repeated again at the end. It looks like something got broken here. When I was working through the book of Ezekiel a number of years ago, I found numerous examples of what's going on here, where something that is just a linear structure on one side corresponds to a symmetric structure on the other side. And depending on the direction that you're going in, this is, again, technical footnote. This is for the geeks. If it bores you, tune out. We'll come back in a second. I call this folding or unfolding. The image in my mind as to what's happening is, imagine that you've got AB, as we do here. Well, what if I were to take this B and sort of tease it out? Let me pull this B out here a little bit. I want to emphasize B. I want people to know this is really important. So I'm going to make another B. And then, to distinguish it from the B that I've already got, I'm going to rotate it up. I'm going to unfold it until it is BAB. So what's happening here is the initial AB is getting unfolded into BAB. It can go the other way, too. I could have BAB on the front side and end up with just AB or BA on the other side, and then you'd call that a folding. That's not a biblical term. That's my term to describe what's happening. But I can show you lots of examples of this in the Scripture. Why would you do this? Okay, back to the point of what's going on here. He wants to end here with this reference to the return. The chiastic structure focuses on the food problem. There was a famine in the days of the judges. We go down till we get Ruth. Now we bring him back up. And now the Lord has sent food. Okay, that little story is complete. And Ruth's right at the center. Everything's fine. But he wants to leave us with this thought. They are coming back. And verse 7 here corresponds very closely to what we're going to see in verse 19. They too went until they came to Bethlehem. So we've got this family. They've gone to Moab. They've picked up the girls. And now, after some repeated prompting by the Lord in increasingly severe ways, they're finally on their way back to where they belong. And now we enter an extended section of dialogue between Naomi and her daughters-in-law. They're going to have a conversation. Goes back and forth. Naomi, on the chart here, I put her in blue. I put the girls in red. And as I read it through, I thought to myself, well, I wonder where the writer is putting his emphasis. Remember the law of proportion? The more text a writer devotes to a topic, the more important it probably is to him. So we ought to notice that. Yeah. Nowadays, you'd be in Word and you just highlight something, you'd bold it, or you put it in italics, or you put it in big font. They couldn't do that in the manuscript. What do they do? We're going to talk more about this because it's more important to us. And look what goes on in this dialogue. Naomi starts off with a fairly extensive exhortation, a proposal to the girls. Basically, girls, go back home and get married. Go back home and get married. The girls respond very briefly. Then Naomi goes and gives further reasons for her exhortation, why they should go back home and get married. And look how long that is. And the girls respond again very briefly and in a way that is closely linked to their first response to make it clear that these two responses are all they have to say about the topic. But something happens then. Orpah leaves, but Ruth sticks around. And so Naomi turns to Ruth, and now Naomi speaks very briefly. Ruth, go back with your sister-in-law. That's where you belong. And now it's Ruth who comes into focus, and now Ruth is going to take the center stage, and she's going to give an extended speech. And it's one of the most lovely portions and one of the most moving portions in the entire Word of God, I think, for just pure human interest. We will not be looking at that today. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. But you see what's going on. It's a dialogue, but the whole focus of the dialogue shifts First, Naomi is controlling it, trying to get the girls to go back. And then Ruth takes over, and she explains why she's not going back. She's going to go with Naomi. So first of all, verse 8, Naomi's proposal, go back home and get married. She said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return. We talked about these verbs back in chapter 1, verse 7. She went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. They're facing to the west. They're going to go back across the Jordan, back to Bethlehem. Naomi turns the verbs around. She says to her two daughters-in-law, same two verbs, go, return, but where? Back to Moab. Go face east. So she started off by going and returning to the west, and the girls come with her, and she says, no, girls, turn around. You go there. You go return to your homes over there. And we're going to see this game with which direction the verbs point as we go through this section. They keep flipping. They keep flipping back and forth, depending on whether you're going back to Bethlehem or whether you're going to back to Moab. Now, this is showing us something interesting about the Lord's dealings with Naomi and how her head is working here. Through the death of her husband, the Lord has finally taught her, Naomi, your place is in Bethlehem. This family does not belong in Moab. You may sojourn there. You're not to settle down and dwell there. That's not your people. That's not where my blessing rests. You're supposed to go back home. And she's generalizing this. She's saying, well, if my place is where I was born and raised, the place for my girls must be where they were born and raised. So this is what the Lord's telling me to do. So she's saying, well, you know, girls, you need to do this too. You need to go back and live where you were born and raised and not come with me. Have you ever in your life gotten a very clear lesson from the Lord? Yes, Lord, I see that. You obey it. And then you feel a compulsion to tell everybody else around it that they ought to do the same thing. It's good for me. It's good for you too. And I'm going to now tell you how you ought to live. When something becomes very real and vivid to you, it's hard not to think that everybody else ought to do it as well. Be cautious. In John chapter 21, the Lord revealed that Peter was going to die under persecution. He would be bound and someone would lead him where he did not want to go. Peter, having received this message, he sees John. He says to the Lord, Lord, what shall this man do? Oh, okay, I'm going to go die a martyr's death. He is too, right? This is, if what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. This is for me. This is good for him. What does the Lord say? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me, child of God. The Lord will guide you. He will lead you. And he may not lead you the same way he leads other believers. Okay? Get this in your head. Sometimes he will. Sometimes it'll be a principle that you will study in the Word of God and you'll say, you know something? I need to share this more broadly. This is something that applies to others. Be very cautious, though. A good parent does not treat every child alike. A good parent recognizes the needs and capabilities of each child and gives them what they need as individuals. The Lord does that with us. What you need, the principles, the strictures he places on you may not apply to other people. Paul says the same thing in Romans 14, verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. So here you are, the Lord has opened your eyes with some wonderful, great light. You say, oh, that's fantastic. I've got to go tell all my brothers and sisters about this. And, you know, they don't hear it quite the same way. And so you start to look down on them because they didn't see this wonderful thing that you saw. The Lord says, no, they answer to me. They don't answer to you. And don't worry about them. I'm able to make them stand. This is so precious. When others don't see it the way you do and they go off in a way, this is not possibly right. This is terrible. If they are the Lord's, he's able to sustain them. Our Savior prayed that the Father would keep those whom he had given to the Lord Jesus during the Savior's absence. And the Father will never deny a request of his Son. His people are secure, even if they're not going in the way that God has revealed to you. So we need to take some comfort from this. We see people wandering off. It doesn't mean we should slacken our obedience. We should do what the Lord shows us. Just be cautious about generalizing to other people. And Naomi is generalized. If I should go back where I was born, you should go back where you were born. Well, was that the message that God was giving her? Was he saying, Naomi, every person should go to where they were born and raised? I think it was a different message. I think his message was, Naomi, the land of promise is special. This is the land I gave to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is the land to which I brought your fathers back under Moses and Joshua. I gave you great victories, defeating the Canaanites, allowing you to possess these cities. I set up my tabernacle there. You can go worship me there according to the way that I have established. You can't do that in Moab. You can't do that in Ammon. You can't do that anywhere else. Naomi, the place of a person who loves me is in my land. Go back to my land. And now, if Naomi had generalized that, what would she be saying to her daughters-in-law? She'd be having Bible studies with them, right? Come on, girls. We're going back to the land of promise. You're going to learn about the sacrifices that God has given to show how he forgives our sin and to show us the promise of the Messiah. You're going to be able to hear the scrolls read when we go to the tabernacle at the feast days, and you'll hear the promise of how one day the seed of a woman is going to crush the serpent and God's going to do away with evil. Boy, she'd be building them up and encouraging them. The message that she should have gotten was, your place, Naomi, is in God's land with God's people under God's rule. And that would have been a completely different message that she would be giving to the girls here. But it's not. Naomi's desperate. She's feeling abandoned. And she says, I'm going home. You should go home too. There's only one of these three women who realizes what the real purpose is of going back to Bethlehem. And that's Ruth. She's the only one who gets the message. And she doesn't get it because Naomi tells her. She gets it because the Lord is working in her heart, as we will see. Very precious. She says, I want you to go back each to her mother's house. How often in the Bible do you read about the mother's house? You might talk about the father's house. That appears 147 times in the Old Testament, okay? It's the house of your father, where your family lives. Mother's house appears like four times. That's it. Two of them are in the Song of Solomon, where the girl is inviting the fellow into intimacy in her mother's house. And in the story of the courtship of Rebekah, when Elimelech, the servant of Abraham, goes to get a bride for Isaac. They're arranging the marriage here. It's time to get the wedding ready. In Genesis 24:28, the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house these things. When Elimelech brings her back and Isaac receives her as his wife, where does he take her? In 24:67, Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. The mother's house, the mother's tent, that would be the women's quarters. That's where you plan weddings. That's where you arrange nuptials. That's was perhaps where weddings were consummated. This is a very special place. She's sending them back, not to their father's house. She's not just saying, go home. She's saying, girls, go home and get married. Go home to your mother's house and say, Mama, now help me find a nice Moabite boy that I can settle down with, and we can have a family here. And then you'll have sons to care for you when you get old. You'll have a husband to care for you right now. Don't follow me. I'm hopeless. Now she's going to pray two prayers for them. The first one is a general prayer, and the second is a specific request. The general prayer is, the Lord deal kindly with you. The word kindly here is the word chesed. It's usually translated mercy or loving kindness in the Old Testament, although translations are, at least the AV, is unhappily very irregular in how it renders the term. The idea of it is loyal love, faithful love, as in a covenant relationship, where somebody is keeping the covenant, not because it's a contract and I'm going to get sued if I don't, but because the covenant has established a relationship of faithfulness between two parties, and I'm going to observe that faithfulness with all my heart. That's the idea of a covenant, how it differs from a contract. And what binds it together is this notion of chesed, of loyal love, of covenant love. It is the crowning facet of the Lord's description of his love for Israel. You know, in the book of Exodus, God twice reveals his name to Moses. The first time is at the burning bush. And there he reveals his name as Jehovah, which means the self-existent one. This is a very theological description. I am the one who was never created. I always was. I always am. I always will be. I am the self-existent one. I am. I am. I am the one who causes everything to come into being. That's some of the ideas that are associated with the name Yahweh. In chapter 34, he amplifies that name. In the desert, as a shepherd, Moses needs to learn, first of all, that there is one sovereign God, uncreated, over everything. So he learns the name Yahweh. Then he's leading the people out of Egypt, and they are behaving miserably. And the culmination of it is they build themselves a golden calf and want to go back to Egypt. And the Lord says, you know, they really deserve to be destroyed. And Moses says, please don't do that, God. That would look really, really bad with the Egyptians. That's really bad optics. He intercedes with the Lord. And the Lord says, okay, I'll forgive them. And Moses says, wow, how did that happen? They really did deserve to be destroyed, Lord. The Lord says, you come up on the mountain. I want to talk to you. So he calls him up to the mountain and he declares before him the name of the Lord. This is Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. He starts off by repeating the name that Moses learned at the burning bush. The Lord God, Yahweh. But then he goes on to say, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. Now, unfortunately, the translation is inconsistent here. I would translate it this way. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. The word goodness there is actually our word chesed, and it's coupled with truth, probably meaning true chesed. That is, loyal love that will never deceive you, will never fail. Those two words go together. Keeping mercy, that's chesed again, mercy for thousands. In other words, first he starts off, he's compassionate. He has a heart that longs after his people. Then he is gracious. He's willing to deal with them on the basis of his favor, not their merit. He is long-suffering or slow to anger. And then, the pinnacle of it, abundant in true chesed, in true loyal love, keeping that loyal love for thousands of generations of his people. This is the pinnacle of his description of himself. Moses couldn't learn that at the burning bush. He didn't have enough experience with God's people and sin and forgiveness to understand it. But by the time he gets to chapter 34, okay, it's time for you to learn the next part of the name of God. And this is what the Lord teaches him. The word chesed appears about 250 times in the Old Testament. And most of those are in the book of Psalms as a motive for Israel to trust and to praise the Lord. For example, in Psalm 118, verse 1 and verse 29, and in Psalm 136, verse 1, and other places as well, we read, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Notice the connection again between goodness and mercy. He's good. His mercy endureth forever. His chesed endures forever. This is a core article of faith for Moses, for the Israelites. The book of Psalms, this is what it rests on. You must believe that God is a God of chesed, of loyal, faithful love who forgives his people. He will not abandon them. He does not desert them. He is loyal in his commitment to them. This is how he has revealed himself. Believer, if you're a child of God, this must be your concept of God. You can't believe in him any other way than this. Yes, there's the holiness of him, that he does not pass over sin. He'll visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. But first of all, you need to start here. He is a God of loyal love. And she is praying, may the Lord deal in this way with you, my daughters. We're going to see in a minute that she's not at all sure that God has dealt this way with her. Her own faith is stumbling at this point. But she knows enough. She's remembering enough from what the priest at the temple said when she was a little girl back visiting the synagogue. She remembers enough to know, well, wait a second, I should be. There is a God who shows mercy to his people, and perhaps he will care for my daughters. And later she will recognize that in Ruth's case, the Lord has answered her prayer. In chapter 2, Ruth goes out to glean and happens accidentally, totally by coincidence, to come across a field that is owned by a near kinsman, Boaz. She comes back and tells Naomi what has happened. That this was Boaz's field. And she comes back with a huge amount of grain from her, quote, gleaning. Of course, what the harvesters were doing was dropping more and more for her. And she goes back with her apron just full of grain, enough to feed them for a couple of weeks. And what does Naomi say? Blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his chesed, the Lord's chesed, his goodness to the living and to the dead. But then she goes on to say something else. The Lord deal kindly with you. May he deal with loyal love with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. She says, you, Orpah and Ruth, you have exhibited loyal, faithful love to me. You entered into covenant with our family by marrying my sons. And you have both, plural, dealt with me in this way. This was apparently a very happy family while they were living together in Moab before the men all died off. And I think it's important to understand that the story does not condemn Orpah for going back. In going back, she was just doing what her mother-in-law told her to do. But she had been a faithful daughter-in-law, a loving daughter-in-law. But Ruth is excelling. This is not a story about good versus bad. This is a story about good versus better. This is a story about those who excel. And the word appears once more in the book, again applied to Ruth. And here it is when she goes to Boaz on the threshing floor. And she seeks his protection. And he says to her, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. For thou hast showed more chesed in this latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. You are paying attention to the family line here, to your responsibility to raise up seed for your deceased husband. You're being loyal to that covenant relationship. You are showing chesed, loyal love, just as Naomi acknowledged that Ruth and Orpah had been doing. So she closes off her proposal in verse 9 with a specific request. The general request is, may the Lord show you his loyal love. And now she says, may the Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Go back to your mother's house. Let's get a wedding going. Get a husband, for goodness sakes. And may the Lord provide for you in that way. And even when she gets back to Bethlehem, this is what she is still concerned about for Ruth. In chapter 3, verse 1, after learning of Boaz's interest, at least his protection for her, Naomi says to her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? She wants the girls to get husbands. That's a good idea. But she overgeneralizes the Lord's instructions to her. The instructions are not go back where you came from. The instructions are go to the land of promise. She doesn't understand that. Orpah doesn't understand that. But we'll see as we go ahead that Ruth does understand it. That's as far as we can go today, but Bilson did a beautiful picture for us here of this conversation among the three women. Here they are, leaving the land of Moab, Look at the expressions that our brother has captured on the faces. Look at Naomi's face. Just destitute, hopeless, dragging back home. Here's Orpah. Brother Wilson has pictured her at the moment that she's going back. Now, what's her face like? A little bit confused. I love Naomi. She told me to go back. I'm doing what she told me, but I wonder if I'm doing the right thing. Who's the only person here that's at peace? Look at Ruth's face. Absolutely. She's, yes, this is where I want to be. This is where I'm going to stay. This is where the Lord has put me. I want to claim that blessing and lay hold on. Thank you, brother. Your faces do it every time. Beautiful. That's exactly what's going on in this whole scene. These two girls, both trying with all their might to do what's right by their mother-in-law. Naomi is so crushed by circumstances that she's not really able to guide them appropriately. But the Lord is working through little Ruth. And I'll mention this again next week. But this whole story reminds me of the story of Naaman in 2 Kings, where there's a little Israelite slave girl who has faith in the Lord and uses that faith to send Naaman to the land of Israel to be healed of leprosy. Here is Ruth, this Moabite girl, raised in paganism, that the Lord is using to guide her mother-in-law in the right way and ultimately to bring great blessing to her. How wonderful the Lord is in working in unexpected ways to accomplish His purposes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for this beautiful picture that You've given us of a family confronted, Lord, as we often are, with difficulties and even disasters. And we pray, Lord, that from their experience You will teach us to trust in Your loving kindness, in Your loyal covenant love to us. Never, Lord, to doubt that through everything that happens, You are working all things together for good for those of us whom You've called according to Your purposes. Thank You, Father, for this portion and for the privilege of thinking about it together today. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we're talking about a family that has been destroyed and how we get it built up again. I thought we could sing Psalm 127 in the purple binder. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. You rely on your own strength to establish a family, it's not going to work. It has to be the Lord who establishes the family. And that's what He's doing here. Out of this ruin of a family, Elimelech's family, totally decimated, He's going to bring the line of King David and ultimately of the Messiah. Psalm 127. If you're able to stand, let's stand this thing. This is our closing.